The following audio is from University Heights Baptist Church. Download this audio or access resources specifically related to this sermon from our website, www.uhbc.net.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 16. And I have a passage of scripture that is on its surface one of those you go, okay, this is going to be an interesting or less than interesting passage to deal with, because it is really a list of names. It's greetings. It's the P.S. It's after Paul has finished most of what he's going to say, and he says, oh yeah, and by the way, there's some people there you ought to say hi to. And so he begins to give us in Romans chapter 16 a list of names, but I want you to pay close attention to that list of names, and I want you to do something with me. As I get to, I'm going to read through the verses here in just a few moments, but as I do, as I get to the names, I want you to try to pronounce the names with me, because I want you to have to practice pronouncing Greek and Hebrew names that nobody knows how to pronounce, actually, so just be confident and everything will be great, right? But I want you to pay close attention to several things, because you're going to find in these names, you're going to find real people. You're going to find people who are male, people who are female. You're going to find people who are Jewish, people who are Gentile. You're going to find people who are single. You're going to find couples. You're going to find households that are not, at least the father of the household, who is the head of the house, is not leading that household spiritually. Perhaps is not even one of the saved. And yet Paul's going to be saying, say hi to them. You're going to find groups of people grouped together that probably are churches. So as we go through this, you're going to find that the names actually represent something quite interesting. You're also going to find that there are relationships described. Words like sister, brother, servant, saints, patron, fellow workers, assembly, first fruits, kinsmen, fellow prisoners, beloved, approved, elect or choice, and mother. Those are words that you're going to see. And pay close attention as you begin to hear this list of names as they are described as those who are, in one way or another, saturated or immersed into Christ. You'll see words like in the Lord, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that over and over and over again. So let's begin to look at this passage. Just want you to travel with me through it. I do want you to try to pronounce the names as I go, so you can say them as loudly or as softly as you want. But I want you to give it a shot, and I'm going to stop in the middle of it and go through this as we hit. All right? So I commend to you our sister Phoebe. You got it right. Good, because we have people who are named Phoebe even today, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea. Very good. You did great. Anybody know where that is? It's right next to Corinth. It's actually mentioned as a part of the body of Corinth, probably where Paul is as he's writing to them. So he tells us about this person, Phoebe, who is a servant. Oh, by the way, that word servant is the word deaconess. Controversy off right from the beginning. All right, but don't miss the point here, so we'll get there in a minute. But who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Now that means either worthy of the way saints should receive somebody, or worthy of one who is a saint. And that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. In other words, take care of her. I'm sending her to you, and I'm giving my okie-dokie, my sign-off on who she is. I want you to take care of her. Why? Well, because for she herself has been a patron of many and of myself as well. The word patron there probably indicates that Phoebe herself was a woman of great means, maybe even a businesswoman. I mean, in their day, for a woman to travel all the way from Cenchrea, from Corinth to Rome, would have been a very big deal. More than likely, she is the one who is carrying the written letter to the Romans to them. I mean, think about it for a moment. Who are you going to entrust with that except somebody you can trust? With such an incredible explanation of the gospel to encourage this group of Christians in the capital of the entire empire, and you're sending it with this woman who probably has put a lot of money. You know, sometimes we forget that women played such an important and critical role in the beginning of the body of Christ. When Paul comes to Philippi and begins a church there, where does he find fruitful ground? He finds it with a group of women who are out by the river praying, and all of a sudden there's a woman named Lydia who is a businesswoman who becomes the host of the church that starts in Philippi. Listen, sometimes we begin to think that the church should be run by men, but I got to tell you, even today, if it were run by men, if everything were done by men, we would have folded up long ago. It runs because women are willing to be servants. And men are called to be servants as well. And I love the fact that Paul starts right there and says, I commend to you this woman who has been my patron. She has supported my ministry and at times kept me with food on the table. She's done that for many people. She is a servant. Whether that's an office or not, listen, you're missing the point if you make a big deal out of that. The point is, she is a person that Paul trusts with something that's in our hands 2,000 years later. That's an extraordinary person. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila. Did you get it? Okay, so Prisca is actually a shortened firm. It's like a nickname for Priscilla. Okay, it's funny that Paul would put this couple and he would put the woman first. Priscilla is the woman Aquila. I mean, we don't really get these names because I don't know the last time you knew somebody named Aquila, right? But you probably know somebody, or at least you've heard of a grandmother named Priscilla, right? We don't really name our kids Priscilla much anymore, although just hide and watch. It'll come back soon. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Notice that a title, fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. Now, we don't know anything about this. We don't know exactly where that took place. We do know that they were with Paul in several moments that were quite risky, particularly in Ephesus when Paul found himself, found a riot going on in Ephesus because they were making such penetration into the culture that it was changing the economy of Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Okay, so let me just tell you a little bit about Priscilla and Aquila. We start to see them in Acts chapter 18 and 19. Now, in Acts chapter 18, we begin to describe Aquila. Aquila is a native of the native of Pontus, which is a province in Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey. So he comes from the Turkey area, but then we begin to hear why he is in Corinth, right? So Paul meets him in Corinth because Priscilla and Aquila have been kicked out of Rome. All right, so let me give you. Start in Asia Minor in Turkey. Priscilla and Aquila go to Rome, and then because they are Christians in Rome, Claudius says all the Christians got to get out. And they're kicked out of Rome, they go to Corinth, and they meet Paul in Corinth. Now, Corinth is in Greece. So if you got your geography correct, you see from one part of the Mediterranean, jump over Greece to Rome, back to Greece, and then you begin to see some things begin to change in their lives. So in Corinth, they actually get connected with Paul, begin to minister with Paul. Paul says, I'm going to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla go with him to Ephesus. So they find themselves in Ephesus. In Corinth, they have a church in their home. In Ephesus, they have a church in their home. Then, now Paul, who's writing from Corinth, mentions them being in Rome. They've now gone back to Rome. And then the last time we hear of Priscilla and Aquila is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul is on his deathbed saying, look, my time is done. I'm going to die soon. Timothy, here you go. Say hi to Priscilla and Aquila. And he's writing to Timothy, who's back in Ephesus. Listen, Priscilla and Aquila traveled. Right? But everywhere they went, they seemed to have, and you'll see it here as well. Watch this. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and fellow workers in Christ Jesus who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Listen, these people were well known. This couple is incredible. Going from place to place to place, risking their necks for the gospel. Notice the last phrase we get of a description of them. Oh, and also greet the church that is in their house. It's just what they did. They went from place to place to place, starting a church, hosting it in their home. We find out in Acts chapter 18, they're tent makers. So maybe they were able to build big enough tents to be able to hold folks as a gathering. Or maybe they had the ability to actually make enough money to buy homes. We don't know. But we do know they were pivotal in the growth of the kingdom of God. All right, so verse 5, after we get to, and greet the church that is in their house. Now greet, here's your good one, Epaphroditus, very good, my beloved. I don't know how to pronounce it, so if I say that's the way to pronounce it, just go with me. My beloved, who is the first convert to Christ Jesus in Asia. Now when he talks about Asia, he's not talking about what we think of Asia like as from the Asia continent over. He's talking about a province of Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. It's a provincial area of the Roman Empire. And so he says he's the first convert there. So now he winds up from Turkey all the way over to Rome. I mean, this is an ancient world. It was not easy to just go to the airport, get on a flight, and make it. Right? I mean, it took not an hour and a half. It took a year and a half. It took a month and a half. It took a lot of walking. It took sea travel. It took. This is crazy you get this many people that Paul's run into along the way that he can say hi to in Rome. Greet. Ah, you got it, Mary. Way to go. Good job. But notice what he says, who has worked hard for you. And greet Andronicus and Junius. Now, Junius is actually a female version, so it's likely that this is a couple. Andronicus and Junius are a couple. They are my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. That tells you something about them. They're not just probably Jewish people. We probably find that they're Hellenistic Jews because they have Greek names. They are also fellow prisoners. Somewhere along the way, they have been thrown in jail for their faith, who are outstanding among the apostles. That doesn't mean that they were apostles, but they were well known and honored by the apostles. And perhaps, if not one of the 12, which they're not, they are sent out ones to start new churches. So we have they are outstanding among the apostles. At least the apostles knew them and were in Christ before Paul. Okay, so remember that the church itself was beginning to spread from Jerusalem and going all the way out to some of the surrounding areas, Damascus and Syria. Paul came to know Christ, but these people were already Christians by then. The likelihood is these folks, because they were Hellenistic Jews, had been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to pay homage and sacrifice in the temple when the day of Pentecost came. Now, there's some conjecture there. I'll give you that. When the day of Pentecost came, where Hellenistic Jews from all over the world were suddenly preached to about the gospel came to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to speak in all kinds of languages of their hometowns, home worlds. They came to Christ early, were known among the 12, and now are in Rome, having gone through an entire cycle of being sent out as well as put in prison for their faith. I mean, this is not a list of nobodies. This seems to be a list of people who have maybe need us to honor them a bit. Maybe we should honor them. Let's put it that way. All right, verse 8. greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Paul never says that word beloved except when he has a strong relationship with somebody that cares deeply about them. And greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and close enough, my beloved, Stachys, my beloved, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. The word approved there means that he was tested and found to stand the test. That's a pretty incredible statement when he says, Apelles, the approved, one who stood the test. Greet those who are of the household of, see, you have an entire household, but not Aristobulus himself as identified as one who is saved. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached on this passage, said the entire sermon was, where are you, Aristobulus? Why are you not leading your family? Your whole family has come to Christ, but you resist the call of the Holy Spirit. What? Greet Herodian, my kinsman. That would have been a Jewish person. Greet those who are of the household of, we don't think of narcissistic behavior as being named in the church, but narcissist was just a name then, not a description of a character. Greet those of the household of narcissist. Maybe he was a narcissist because he's not saved. Who are in the Lord, those who are in the household. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Okay, so these are sisters and probably single. Don't recommend you naming your children after them. Tryphena and Tryphosa. They were workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Notice Paul really has, he says, not my beloved, but the beloved, as if this guy who's worked hard has gained such a reputation as someone who cares deeply about the lives of others. Greet Rufus. You know, my first car was named Rufus. I don't know why. But he says this about Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. That's an interesting statement because it doesn't just mean chosen, although it does give that idea that he was chosen. But all Christians are chosen, and perhaps Paul and Rufus have had discussions about what election is and free will and got into those kinds of arguments and the sovereignty of God and the response of man and got deep into those. And so he says to Rufus, Rufus, the chosen one, right? I mean, who knows? But there's also perhaps, and a bit conjecture here, perhaps he says you are the choice one because of your lineage, because of where you come from. You see, there was a man named Rufus that was mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21 through 26, where the writer of the Gospel of Mark, was recording what happened with Jesus as he was approaching the crucifixion itself, that Jesus was carrying his cross and through the beatings that he had sustained and the fatigue that his body felt, he fell under the cross. And there was a man named Simon of Cyrene that was enlisted to carry Jesus' cross all the way to Golgotha. And in parentheses, Mark, for some reason, makes a big deal of saying he has two sons, Simon does. One is named Alexander and one is named Rufus. And it's interesting that Paul would just say, Rufus, the choice one. And perhaps it's the lineage of a man who met Christ face to face while carrying the cross himself, that his wife and his sons came to faith in Jesus, found themselves in Rome, serving the Lord, having left the church in Jerusalem to be a part of the church in Rome. Also his mother and mine, such an intimate relationship that Paul would say, this woman is like my mother. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Potrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Oh, you guys did so well through that. Five people, both male and female, and the brethren, the group around them. Now, verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia. Oh, you got that one. Good job. Nerus and his sister and Olympas and all the saints who are with them. Another grouping of five, male and female, possibly a brother and sister. We got that, obviously. And then verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Did you do that this morning? I hope not. I've got a head cold. I didn't want to give any of you a head cold today. Certainly they were in a Middle Eastern culture. Middle Eastern cultures did the cheek kiss thing to say hello. Other cultures didn't even do the cheek kiss, did the lip-to-lip kiss as a way of saying, you are a brother or a sister, you are someone who is important in my family. And then he says, all the churches of Christ greet you. So with a little background, we begin to ask this question, well, okay, well, what can we make of all this? Because we've got a lot of names. There are 25 names that are the people to greet and one name of one who is commended to them. There are male, there are female, there are couples, there are singles, there are households with the father in the household or father outside of the faith. We have all kinds of people here, people who have been in prison, people who have somehow been a part of a lineage. So what are the things that we begin to maybe draw from a passage that we would more than likely, most of the time, just crash through and not pay a lot of attention to? I think maybe I can just drag four things in front of you and let you kind of walk away with them. When we start talking about the church, we start talking about the church as an assembly, not a collection. You heard Victor make reference of that. We're not a collection of parts that have something in common to be put on display. We are a collection, however, of functional parts to be assembled together into a working machine that does something, that gives glory to God and makes Jesus known, proclaims the good news of the gospel. We are each gifted. We are each able to function. We are each able to bear fruit, but we are each put as a part of the body of Christ to function and to work properly. So with that in mind, we can just start with this group of people, 26 people, and say that they represent an assembly. They represent the church as an assembly. But what can we gain out of it? First, I think we can gain that the church is an assembly fueled by service and not status. When Phoebe is introduced, she's introduced as a servant of the church. She's introduced with a word that later, as Paul would describe, talks about an office or a group of servants in the church. And when we begin to dive into this, we get all controversial as to whether women should be deacons, only men should be deacons, and we worry and fret about that. And here's what that uncovers in us. Usually it uncovers that we care more about status and position than we care about service. But as the body of Christ, the church is an assembly that's fueled by service, not by status. And those who do have responsibility and authority should always be the most concerned with other people's rights and privileges. But once we begin to fight within the body of Christ about my own rights, we destroy the body of Christ. So what am I saying? I'm saying to you that in the body of Christ in the United States, particularly those who've had a heritage of being in power, it is your responsibility to fight for opportunity and rights for others to find their place of service. But to understand, as Paul has said already in Romans 14 and 15, that the contest we're in is not about status as to who can rise higher than another. It is about service, who can serve the other person the most. Because the church is fueled by this. Paul will talk about Urbanus as a fellow worker. He'll talk about Mary, who worked hard for you. He'll talk about Tryphena and Tryphosa, the great sisters of faith, who were workers in the Lord. Persis, who worked hard in the Lord. The thing that Paul keeps talking about is people who served, who worked hard. Now, let me just say to you, if all you do in the church is come and sit, you're missing the point. And if you get worked up about Phoebe, whether she was a deaconess or a servant, and you want to go off and try to figure all that out and take a stand on that one way or another, you're still missing the point. It's real easy to miss the point. We all do in one way or another. Sarah had a friend that posted something of a text that he sent out this week. A conversation with his 3-year-old boy. He said, "Today Charlie asked me if he was ever going to die, and I told him that everyone does. But he would be really, really, really old, and it'd be a long time before he does. He says softly back to me, 'I don't want to die.' And I got down on his level and told him after he gets really old and dies, he will go to heaven with Jesus, and we will all be together there. And he says very solemnly, 'Will I have to wear pants?'" I love kids, right? It's not really the point, but you know, the thing is, some of us get worked up about pants or no pants in heaven, right? If you're worked up about whether Phoebe was a deaconess, you missed the point. The point is that in the assembly, in the body of Christ, what fuels us isn't status among us. What fuels us is the willingness to serve and work in the Lord. I think the second thing we can grab out of this passage is that the church is an assembly of the sent. Notice how we keep seeing this over and over. Priscilla and Aquila, Acts chapter 18 and 19, they start in Pontus in Turkey. They go to Rome. They get kicked out of Rome. They go to Corinth. They follow Paul to Ephesus. Then they go back to Rome. Then they wind up in Ephesus. And each place, it's as if God is saying, go, 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 go. Start a church, start a church, start a church. And they do. And they're a part of what God is doing throughout it. But we also see this in another couple, Andronicus and Junius. We find that they were among the apostles, they were well-favored. They were early believers. They were kinsmen of Jesus. But they came from Jerusalem, and they found themselves all the way over in Rome. Why? Because ultimately God sent them there. When we think of Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia, he goes all the way from Turkey over to Rome. Why? Because that's what God does. He seems to send us places. Because in the body of Christ, there's this unusual pattern of life. It's not the pattern of our world around us. See, the pattern of the world around us is that you try to figure out where you want to live or where there's a job to go live and make a living. And, oh, well, that's where I'm going to go. I go chasing money or career, or I go chasing pleasure and satisfaction. People retire because they retire to a place where they want to be comfortable, they want to be happy, they want to be around the kind of people they want to be around. That's what happens in our culture, but that's not native to the Christian culture. What's native to the Christian culture is, Father, where do you want me to go? I'll go there to share the good news of Jesus, to start a church, to be a part of building the kingdom of God. You point the way, and I'll go. One of the things that happened with Sarah and me early on in our marriage is that we just adopted this idea that we'll go anywhere God tells us to go and do anything He tells us to do. That's just the promise we made. He's not taken us a lot of places, and sometimes, frankly, there were times that deep inside, because everyone gets restless, you begin to think, God, take us somewhere. And God said, no, I'm sending you there. That's where you're supposed to go. When we first got out of seminary, we went to Brookshire, Texas. Brookshire is a thriving metropolis of 2,500 people. And it's on the far west side of Houston, has all kinds of social economic problems. We did not fit in at all. And God sent us there. We didn't make a decision. Now, at the same time we were being sent there, Sarah's sister and brother-in-law were trying to decide where they were going to live. And their criteria had this enormous idea of demographics, of entertainment, of opportunity for education. I mean, they had all this criteria of finding the right place to live. And they went there. And I'll never forget my brother-in-law asking me, now, why did you go to Brookshire? Because it made absolutely no sense to him that we would go to Brookshire. So somewhere along the way in Brookshire, and there were times we were thinking, God, would you please move us? But God kept saying, no, you're called here, you're called here. And then all of a sudden a church called from Huntsville, Texas. Listen, I grew up so far from Huntsville, Texas. And when I heard the word Huntsville, the only thing I knew about Huntsville, I didn't even know Sam Houston State was here. What I knew about Huntsville was prisons. That's all I knew, and I thought, Huntsville, ugh. That was my gut reaction. And so we really didn't pay much attention. 3 years later, a different church calls us. I'm doing my doctoral work up in Southwestern in Fort Worth, and Sarah gets a phone call, and she says some guy from Huntsville wanted to talk to me. He was on a pulpit committee, and I thought, okay, so on the way back, it was just as easy to come down 45 and drive through Huntsville and then cut over to Brookshire. So I thought, I'll do that. And as I pulled in and drove down 11th Street, now you know 11th Street from 45, right? It is the most beautiful street in the world. Drove down 11th Street, and I remember thinking and saying out loud, I kind of like this place. And the further I drove, the more I felt like, this may be the right place. And through prayer and asking God, show us. And through some contrast with other places, God just explicitly said, that's where I want you. See, the thing about the church is, we're not a group of people, once we come to know Christ, that just go wherever we go. We're a group of people who begin to pray and ask God, where do you want me? We begin to seek after God. Now, that may have something to do with our careers. That may have something to do with our families. It may have some. There's a lot of criteria that go into it. But ultimately, it is wherever you find yourself, you can know that whether by you surrendering to God and saying, God, I will go there, or whether you go there and then go, oh, yeah, God, I surrender to you. Whichever way it goes, you've been sent right where you are. And if God wants you to go somewhere else, he's going to begin to make the pathway clear for you to go there. He's going to begin to draw your heart, your mind, and a pathway for you to get there. But the assembly of the body of Christ is an assembly of people who go and soak and sit just to be where they want to be. We're a group of people who are sent by God. We have domains that God has placed us in. We have places he wants us to go so that we can proclaim the good news of Jesus. Some of you might be in for a lifetime of going from Pontus to Rome to Corinth to Ephesus to Rome to Ephesus. Some of you might be in a lifetime of planting your feet firmly in Thessalonica for 50 years. But know where that place is where God has sent you, because the church is an assembly of those who've been sent. Third thing, the church is an assembly of generations on mission. Wow, this is an incredible thing to watch. Rufus and his mother are there. Priscilla and Aquila are there. Households are there. Sisters, brethren. Paul says, my mother. These are people who risk their necks. They're people who are imprisoned. They're older Christians. Some have been through all kinds of tests and have been proven out. This is a generational thing. And one of the most beautiful stories is of Priscilla and Aquila. After Paul leaves Ephesus, Phil and Aquila are still in Ephesus. They're there with a house church. They're taking care of that church. And along comes a young man who's been saved and knows Jesus. He's from Alexandria and his name's Apollos. And he begins to preach the word of God. But they notice as he's preaching that he doesn't quite have everything straight. And the word tells us in Acts chapter 19 that Priscilla and Aquila intervene and take this young preacher under their wing and to begin to teach him the deeper things of Christ. As if they're a parent, a surrogate parent growing up, someone who's called to ministry, and then they send him with a letter of recommendation from them to other places so that he can preach the good news and start a work for Christ. Man, I'm telling you, that's something our church has been instinctual at doing. We love to be a part of watching someone come to faith, develop in faith, feel called to proclaim the good news of faith, and then we put them in a position as an intern or with part-time work or with a full-time position to be prepared so that they can be sent out with a recommendation, with a stamp of approval of University Heights, says, we believe this guy's called. We believe this guy can do the work of the Lord. We believe this woman can be a minister of the gospel. The funny thing is, that only happens when generations are on mission. When somebody who is young can see somebody who has already been through some of the ringer and been faithful. Someone who has walked the trail a little further can reach back and say, let me show you how. When a father or a mother can say to a son or a daughter, here's what it looks like to walk with Christ. When someone in the church can be on mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and can reach back and say, come and go with me, I'll show you how to do this. We have people who are doing that. I think of Dick Morton. He and Ann, when they moved here to take care of the generation in front of them. Dick, who's a guy who was in the military most of his career, retired to become a part of a Campus Crusade ministry that had him discipling generals, colonels, those in the highest levels of military in the Pentagon, where he would go into the Pentagon, hold Bible studies, disciple these men and women so that they might be able to fulfill their duty while maintaining a walk with Jesus. So they move here into Huntsville, Texas, and I know that Dick had to think, what in the world am I doing in Huntsville? I just leave the center of power of the entire world to go to Huntsville, Texas. Well, what does Dick do? Dick says, okay, I like to play golf. I'm going to play golf, and I'm going to start a Bible study for people who play golf so that I can share Christ with them. And then Dick says, hey, I like to sail. I think there's a sailing club down on Lake Conroe. I'm going to join Lake Conroe so that I can have conversations that matter and tell somebody about Christ with people while we're sailing. Just a few weeks ago, there was a whole fleet of sailboats that he christened for the Conroe Sailing Club in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm sitting here thinking, that's how it's done. I'm looking at someone like Tana Sullivan, who's in her 80s now and is tomorrow teaching people how to weave plastic bags together into mats so that we can hand them to homeless people at the bridge so that they have something that's waterproof to be able to lie on when things get bad. It's a hard ministry to know what to do and how to do this, but here's a little lady who's doing something to make someone's life better and teaching others how to do that. I think of Marty Ballesteros, who plays the bass up here for us every Sunday. Marty has changed careers recently from the oil industry and manufacturing of pipe and flow engineering. He's now a hospice chaplain. Goes from place to place ministering to people who are either dying or have family that is dying. And in the side light, he takes the time to take his banjo and his guitar, sing hymns with them, and people who haven't said a word for weeks perk up and begin to sing along. He goes into some of our retirement homes, some of our assisted living places, and he sings, and he ministers, and he shares the gospel with people who need comfort and care. I think of David and Susan Baggett, who move into our church not to retire in order to have an easy life, but in order to engage in ministry. They start a small group that gives birth to another small group. David spends two days a week going into the prisons to both share the gospel, but then also to disciple men with how to walk with Christ. And his idea of discipling them is so that they can disciple other men, which, by the way, is a biblical idea of discipleship. And I think we have generations training generations who will train generations to walk with Christ. Because that's what the assembly of the body of Christ is. It's an assembly of generations on mission to share the good news. Finally, the church is an assembly of assemblies. It's a family of churches. Just notice we see just in this pattern as Paul is talking about it, we see Priscilla and Aquila actually have a church in their house. Now, Paul has written to the Romans, and then we begin to see these two other groupings of five people and all the brethren with them, which is probably two other churches. So the letter itself that's been carried by this trusted woman named Phoebe is to a region that he's expecting the churches who are gathered in homes, the churches who have been assembled, the many groups of Christians who call themselves, by the word church there is the word assembly, the assemblies are going to read this letter as they gather together. And so he's saying hi to this one, hi to that one, hi to that church, hi to this church. Why? Because the natural state of a church is to be in a family of churches, not to just be a church. Now, see, most churches, we get this. We go, okay, we're going out and we're going to make disciples. And so what we think is we think a disciple makes a disciple. And that is the pattern. Disciples multiply disciples. It is you entrust these things to faithful men who will entrust them to others as well. So we get the pattern that it's one-on-one, it's one to another, and that one to another, and that one to another. So it's multiplication of disciples. And then we begin to find this idea of small groups beginning to happen. And so groups begin to gather so that they can push each other forward. And we get it, right? Disciples make disciples. Then we get groups, give birth to groups. But usually churches stop right there. A little over 90% of churches stop with disciples make disciples and groups make groups. And the church gets this mentality that the church just is to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And there's one person who's called pastor, and there are other people who are called staff, and there's all kinds of programs. But the pattern of the New Testament seems to be that disciples make disciples, and groups make groups, and churches make churches. And the question at hand for us at University Heights is if all of the things that Paul has preached in Romans, if the good news is a way to escape the wrath that is to come, if the good news is a way to be ushered into a life with Christ, if the good news or the gospel is that we can be changed by walking in Christ, if the good news is that death no longer has power over us, if the good news is the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us of a resurrection that is to come, if the good news of the gospel is that heaven is real and hell is real, if that is all true, then the question is how can we at the biggest way impact the kingdom of God? How can we reach the most people? How can we give the good news to the most people? How can we share with the most people so that the most people might be saved and grown in Christ and sent out and know what it is to be generationally on mission? And the only way I can see in Scripture, and perhaps even by these names, starts with multiplying disciples, one-on-one, showing each other how to show somebody how to walk with Christ. Showing somebody how to show somebody how to walk with Christ. Small groups gathered to grow in Christ begin to grow to a place they need to create a new group. Being excited about creating a new group and not lamenting the fact that I'm not comfortable. But knowing that because all of this is so real, there's desperate urgency to share the good news of Jesus. That people can be saved from the wrath that is to come. And they can be saved from the death that already has invaded and destroyed their life. But it doesn't stop with small groups giving birth to small groups. If University Heights is going to be serious, if we're going to be passionate, if we're going to ask the question, how can we greatest, at the greatest level, impact the kingdom of God? How can we most bring about the most people knowing Jesus and learning how to walk with Jesus and learning how to show somebody else walk with Jesus? It'll be because we've decided, we've come to the conclusion that it won't be just about us getting bigger. It'll be about us becoming a family of churches. Every statistic we know about church planting is that a church, when it starts, is its most productive in those first 5 to 8 years. Winning the lost, reaching out to segments of the community that haven't been reached yet. Somehow new churches, younger churches tend to be more on mission. And an older church tends to be more sedentary. Just layers and layers and layers of generations just sitting on top of each other instead of sent. And you know the thing that gets that church from being that layers and layers of sedentary stuff? What changes their life is when they decide, we're going to give birth to something that looks like us but reaches more than we could reach. Goes further than we could go. I don't know where we are as a church, but I have a feeling I know where we're headed. Because the gospel is real, and this world is messed up. And the only hope is in Christ. And so the question we have to ask is, how can we, at the greatest level, impact the world? It'll be because we are a people who value and are fueled by service, not status. It'll be because we're a group of people who feel sent, not a group of people who just go where we feel comfortable. It'll be because we have become generations of people who are on mission for Christ. And it'll be because we become a group and an assembly that is an assembly of assemblies. A family of churches, reaching every nook and cranny of this community, reaching every nook and cranny of this area, reaching every nook and cranny of places that look like us, act like us, feel like us, so that our DNA can impact them to the greatest extent so that they can know the good news of Jesus Christ. And we'll only know this if we settle into a list of names. Say, look what God did. Why not us? Is there a reason He can't do the same with us so that years from now we have people in Rome and people in Ephesus and people in Austin? Listen, that's further away than Rome. And people all over the nation and all over the world who carry the DNA of University Heights in the name of Jesus Christ, sharing the good news of who Jesus is. But for now, you're going to leave here. And where you go from here, you are sent. You are sent into your classrooms. You are sent into your neighborhoods, into your apartment complexes. You are sent into your families. You are sent by the person of Jesus Christ into those domains to proclaim His good news. The question is, will you be faithful? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray you will. Stand with me. I want to pray over you as you go. Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We rejoice in the name of Jesus. It is only by His name that we have been saved, and we glory in that salvation, knowing that you are our vision, our hope. You are the future. You are everything that we could ever hope to accomplish. And so we ask that you will send us. You will give us a heart of service both to each other and to the people outside of the body of Christ. We pray you will help us to work hard in the name of the Lord. Help us to recognize that where we are, we have been sent. We are in places that are critical for the gospel to go forth. We pray, Father, that you will give us a passion to raise up the next generation by our examples of being on mission. And by our care and concern to launch the next group. And Father, we pray that you will help us to see further than just growing our church. Although, Father, we ask you will help us to reach out and bring people in so that we might grow them in Christ. We pray that this body will grow and become. But we also pray that there will be a launching of other bodies in the next years to come that will reach people we can't reach. That will grow people we can't grow. That by multiplication we will see a great sweeping of your Holy Spirit to change this world. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you will give us strength to go and to start one-on-one with disciples making disciples this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.